their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Heavenly Father, as we look now at this passage, we pray, Lord, that you would help me to remember the things that we've studied, and I pray, Lord, that you just open our eyes and help us understand a little better here in this parable that you gave in response to the religious leaders. In Jesus' name I pray now. Amen. Okay, hopefully see some parallels or similarities between these three parables that Jesus gave to the religious leaders. Remember, they came to him and they said, by what authority do you do these things that you're doing? You know, you claim, you know, you rode into Jerusalem here on a donkey. You cleansed the temple. You're going about teaching, and you're so authoritative in your teaching. By what authority are you doing all these things, Jesus? You know, you're just a son of a carpenter. I mean, who are you? You're not a Pharisee like me, and that sort of thing. So he then begins to answer their question, so to speak, by first of all asking them a question about John the Baptist, and they refused out of fear of the people. They didn't want to openly say that they rejected John the Baptist and his teaching, but at the same time they knew they definitely didn't believe he was from God, and his ministry wasn't from God, or otherwise they'd have to accept Jesus too, and they didn't want to give up any authority to Jesus and let him have his rightful place as a Messiah. But anyway, so then Jesus told them three parables. He told them, first of all, about the two sons. One son that was commanded to, told to go work in the vineyard, and he says, I won't go, but later he did. And then another son that said, I will go, but then didn't go. And obviously, it didn't take a rocket scientist or brain surgeon to figure out exactly who Jesus was talking about in that parable, and how the religious leaders on the surface appear to be pretty good, but inwardly they are rebellious as everything. So it says there that they perceived that he was talking about them, very bright people that they are. And then he tells another parable about the wicked tenants or the wicked vine dressers, and how there was a man who owned a vineyard, and he lent it out on certain conditions, that he would get a portion of the profits from the vineyard each year after harvest time. And then he went off into a far country, and when it was time to get the money, the rent essentially, that was due him, rightfully due him, he would send people back, and they just ran them off, beat them up, killed some, and so forth, and they wouldn't give the landowner what was rightfully due him. Again, knowing what we know, and as familiar with the Bible as we are, we know that the landowner was God himself, and the servants that were sent, for one would be John the Baptist, and how he was rejected, and they weren't giving to God and what was rightfully due him. And so forth and so on, and again we saw again that very clearly they were like the wicked tenants, the religious leaders were, and the nation of Israel as a whole essentially was. And they answered that particular parable themselves. They finished it, completed it, and they said that the landowner would take that property back. He would punish them for their wickedness, and then would lease out the vineyard to someone else that was more worthy. And he said, "You're right. That's exactly what's going to happen." And of course, we see that as a picture of essentially the church coming about, and God no longer directly working with the nation of Israel, instead allowing the gospel to go out all around the world. Thus, we're here today because of essentially their rejection of Christ. And then you see something else in this particular parable. It's similar in the fact that in the tenants or the vine dresser parable, God is the landowner, whereas here God is pictured as a king, rightly so. In the parable of the tenants or the vine dressers, Jesus is a son, the son, whereas here Jesus is pictured as the royal son. So you see there's like a progression here, even more noble and everything. Okay, and then there they refused to God what was rightfully due him. Here they refuse even a measure of kindness and honor that they should be willing to give. They didn't actually owe it, but just it was an honor and a privilege to be invited to a wedding. I mean, you're considered a friend of the king, essentially. So you see what's going on here, the progression here. Not only do they refuse what's rightfully due, but even just to be kind in return, and gracious in return. And then, of course, in the parable of the tenants and the vine dressers, they were judged for their rejection. And here, they will be judged not only for their rejection, but even the one who accepts the invitation, but not in the terms that the king sets forth, will be rejected as well and punished. So you see how it expands what was taught in the earlier parables as well. I'll explain maybe a little bit more later as we go, but hopefully you'll make that connection, how it's broadening the teaching of the other parable. The biblical context, again, here has to do with the questioning of the authority of Jesus and all, and we've already looked at some of that in the past, but I wanted to explain to you a little bit about the historical context as well. Although probably most of the people that were here listening to Jesus had never been invited by a king to a wedding, most all of them would easily picture in their mind what it would be like to go to a royal wedding. I've never been invited to the White House, have you? I can kind of imagine maybe what it might be like. Or, you know, you've seen enough movies and things about a little fairy tale type wedding, and so grandiose and informal, and, you know, huge banquets, and, you know, we can all picture something like that, right? And so that's the same thing here with these people, even though most of them had never been there before. But they were obviously very familiar with the customs of feast and that day and age. And typically, the wedding feast kind of kicked off a whole week-long ceremonies, festivities, and they would take place at the bridegroom's father's house. It's typically where these things would go. And depending on how wealthy the bridegroom's father was, it could be very posh, very lush, you know, the festivities, and they could talk about a huge feast. Now, of course, if this bridegroom's father is a king, imagine how lush and festive the occasions would be. In fact, a royal wedding would typically last longer than a week. So maybe it would last 2-3 weeks or more, perhaps. And so that's what he's wanting them to do. He's wanting them to quit working here for a little while, come and partake of the festivities, join in my family celebration here. After all, this is my son, your prince, getting married. And so they sends out the invitations, and the Father himself prepares and plans all of these festivities and all that are going on here. Now, can you imagine being invited to the White House by President Bush? Now, would you quickly say no? Would you? If you got a personal invite from President Bush, I think most of us, I don't have anything to wear. Probably go out and buy a new suit or a new dress, or the gals anyway, not the guys, wearing the dress, right? And so forth, right? We'd probably all do things like that, you know, try to make ourselves look good. And I even heard one guy that was being interviewed on TV one time, and he was talking about how he had been asked to do something, head up a certain thing for the government. And he said, when the White House calls, you don't say no. It's your duty to do that sort of thing. Now, can you imagine in that society, when the king says, I would really like you at my son's wedding, you don't say no, pretty much. It's not exactly perhaps an official command, but it almost is. Anyone that lived in that day and age, if they were invited to by the king to do anything, they would see it as their utmost duty to carry that thing out and to be there. So can you imagine then the reaction here when these, one says, you know what, I've got some chores to do over at my farm, I think I'm going to do that instead. How would you feel if you were the king? You see why maybe the king gets a little upset here, right? Then another guy says, you know what, for my store, I've got some merchandise that needs to be taken care of. I'm going to take care of that. They should have seen this as a real honor to be invited to the wedding of the king's son, after all. Not many people probably would be invited to that. So this was a position of privilege and honor just to be even invited there. And yet they go and they do the routine, the mundane, and neglect the honor and the prestige of being in the king's household and enjoying all the festivities and everything that he prepared in celebration of his son's wedding. And then, of course, some are even worse than that. Some would actually kill. They were offended the fact that, how dare he invite me? And they killed the servants. So you see then again, refusal to go to the thing that you had been invited to by the king would be basically seen as a treason, a broken allegiance, that you're not my king, you don't have the right to invite me to this wedding kind of thing. It could be seen as, I disapprove of this marriage. I mean, that sort of thing happens today, right? If an individual disapproves of that person's choice of a mate, they might boycott the wedding, sort of thing. So it's that sort of thing. So you can see why it was a big deal to refuse to go to the royal wedding. So we see, as we consider the actual parable, you see the invitation that's spurned here by these people. And he had went to a lot of trouble, and yet the people spurned it. Some spurned the invitation more in an indifferent, self-centered type manner, and they were more worried about the mundane type thing than enjoying the beauty and the grandeur of the royal festivities. Others were refused by open hostility, and which would definitely be seen as rebellion against the king himself. And of course, the king's reactions are justifiable, especially if you put yourself in that day and age, that and the custom and all. And of course, he is so angry that he does something. In verse 7 it tells us, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, angry, very upset, and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. Now, obviously he took care of the people, but he did, even went beyond that. He destroyed their city. Now, many people believe that this is a reference to the events of that happened in A.D. 70, when the Roman general, later emperor, Titus, came and attacked the city of Jerusalem, surrounded it, besieged the city, and destroyed it. You can read about that account in from the historian Josephus. Gives a very vivid description of all the events that happened and why, and when they finally breached the wall and all what happened afterwards, they showed no pity essentially on anyone, whether old man, woman, child. They didn't care because of their rebellion. They wiped everybody out basically. However, Titus said, we want to leave a little bit of this city standing, leave a small portion of one of the walls standing as testimony, really, to himself, the greatness of me overcoming this city. Because this was a magnificently strong and beautiful city, and he was able to conquer it. So, you know what he left up? A portion of one wall and a little, I think a tower. But that one wall is the present-day Wailing Wall. That's the only reason it's there, is because Titus wanted testimony to himself of how great he was and how great the city was that he was able to accomplish, conquer. And I know many of you have probably never been there before, but I've never been right up to the Wailing Wall. I've been about maybe, probably about here to the highway, away from it, roughly. But it is very tall. You don't understand it probably from just seeing pictures on the TV. That sort of thing. You need to look at a good picture. It's, I don't know, I don't remember reading how tall it is, but it is very tall. And that is close to where the temple used to be. And so that's why the Jews go there and pray. That's as close as they can get to where the temple used to be. Any closer, it's off limits to the Jews nowadays, okay? Because the Arabs have control of it. All right, so that, again, is probably what is being referred to at the end of verse 7, and he burned up their city. That's what many people believe it's referring to, the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 by the Emperor Titus. Okay, and then what does he do, this king? He says, okay, some of you have been kind of indifferent to my invitation. Some of you have been openly hostile or rebellious to me and even attacked my servants. Therefore, I'm going to kill you, destroy your city, and then he commands his servants to go out and invite anyone and everyone that would come. Basically, everybody you come in contact with, invite them to the wedding. Again, we living today, knowing the Bible like we know, is pretty clear what is being portrayed in that passage, I would hope, right? And how the gospel would go forth, not only to the Jew anymore, but to the Gentile world at large. And everyone in the whole world, no matter your nationality or whatever, would be invited to listen and receive Christ as their own personal Savior and go to this wedding feast here. All right, so the invitation was given to everyone else. And then amazingly, in verses 11 through 14 there, it talks about one guest that shows up at the wedding. Now, I only barely got into the cultural ramifications of the wedding and all, but not only would the invitations be delivered by the servants of like the king, he would go around, and then on the actual wedding day, guess what he would do? He would send out his servants again and say, don't forget, today's the day, you need to be there, kind of thing. So they would send out reminders as well. And then once the people got there to the wedding feast and the wedding ceremony and all, typically, especially someone in this position, would give clothes out to everyone. And that way, everybody would be basically be dressed alike. And they would not, you wouldn't be able to distinguish social class or anything like that. And so then they would provide, in other words, wedding garments. So everybody would be properly attired for this particular occasion. Okay, so the king comes out now. It's time for the wedding. And he looks around. No doubt he's probably all excited. He's happy. You know, my son's getting married to this beautiful bride here and all this. He's all excited, and he looks out, and everybody's wearing wedding garments. Whoa. Well, not quite everybody. There's one that's still wearing their normal everyday clothes, whatever that happened to be. Obviously, they would stick out like a sore thumb, wouldn't they? Can't you imagine? And so that's what happens here. He's upset. He says, calls the guy over. And what's the guy's answer? What did it say? He was speechless. Why is he speechless? I gave you clothes to put on, and you didn't do it. Would that not really be an insult, again, to the king? I gave you what you needed to wear. You didn't have to go out and buy anything. You have no excuse. I gave you the right robe to wear. And yet you insulted me. You insulted my son. You insulted my bride, or his bride, by refusing to be properly attired. There's no excuse. So therefore, he is completely, totally speechless without any excuse whatsoever. And he does not even try to offer one, because there's just not one that he could probably even think up. Obviously, again, I think we can understand what's going on here. Although many people refuse the invitation, some are indifferent to the invitation, some are hostile to the invitation, others want to accept the invitation, but only on their own terms. Is that not exactly what we run into today? You know, you give out the gospel. Yeah. You, if you want to believe that, that's fine. You know, they're basically indifferent to it. Other people, how dare you say that Jesus Christ is the only way? Huh? Every religion is as good as, one is as good as the other. Do you not get more hostile? And how, you know, you're very narrow-minded, you're bigoted, this kind of thing. If you think that, right? More hostile. And then you have others. You know, I do believe God. I believe in Jesus. But you know what? I don't believe I need to repent of my sins. I'm a pretty good guy after all. So therefore, instead of trusting what Jesus did for me, I think and I've had people actually tell me this, it's just too simple to be saved. You know, I'm convinced that my good deeds have to outweigh my bad deeds. Therefore, every day I try to do something good. I've had people literally tell me that. It can't be just a matter of faith. I've got to do something. And you know what? That person is absolutely convinced they're going to be part of the wedding party. But you know what this says? You refuse put on the garments that I offer you. You want to get to heaven your own way, through works, lack of repentance, however you want to say it, any way other than complete faith and trust in the works, the shed blood, and putting on the wrong garment. And the king, God, says, that won't cut it. And he's going to tell his servants, bind them up, cast them into outer darkness. hell. It doesn't take a rocket scientist again to understand this parable. That's what's going on. These are the type of people that will, and the type of responses that you are going to encounter as you give out the gospel. You know, we need to be careful as we try to apply this a little bit for ourselves, and we need to understand that that's the kind of responses we're going to get. Some will be indifferent, some will be hostile, and some are going to be bound and determined to enter heaven in some other way than the way the king says you have to. And we need to be careful about that in our own life, and not so much in the, you know, salvation versus loss of salvation, but just in the fact that sometimes we can be indifferent to what God wants us to do and try to do our own thing even. We do that, don't we, sometimes? But it's wrong. Just as in the matter of salvation it's wrong, so is it's wrong in any other area of life. When God said, this is the way, walk ye in it, and we say, well, you know, that looks pretty good, but I think I'm going to walk over here. That's just like these kind of people. It's just as much an insult as this is to these people. You know what? It's an honor to be invited anywhere that the king invites you to. We, as God's children, have been honored. The gospel came to us. He invited us. It's even really better than this might lead you to believe. Not only have we been invited to be in the wedding, we're the bride. We make up the bride of Christ. That's even better, isn't it? The most privileged position other than the groom himself in the wedding. So we should be obviously thankful and for the honored position that we have in the wedding ceremony. Remember again where and the kind of responses we will get as we give out the gospel. Do that. Maybe think about this parable and the responses that Jesus gave here. These three parables were given in the last week that Jesus walked on the earth. And these are important truths that we've been learning and studying about. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the parables of Jesus and the truths that we can learn from them. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege and the honor that you bestowed upon us through sharing the gospel with us by someone, sometime or another. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be what we ought to be, and help us to walk worthy of the calling that you've called us to. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be perhaps a little understanding and not get discouraged when we hear people and witness to people, and we hear them respond like some of these people in this parable responded when they were invited to the wedding. Lord, we know that everyone will not accept you, but hopefully some will come to you and become part of your bride. We pray now that you would be with us and lead us and guide us, watch over us, give us safety on the roads, and be with us through this week and help us to be just living like we ought to live for you these coming days. In Jesus' name I pray now. Amen.